for leadership, essentially. And after looking over crowds, seeking his help, and we have in Matthew 9:35-36, where Jesus looks over the crowds, and he feels compassion for them, and he says that he feels compassion for them because they are they're lost, they're helpless, they're harassed, like sheep without a shepherd. And so he tells the disciples, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers, because the fields, again, they're ripe. The harvest is plenty, he says, but the laborers are few. Well, then the Lord of the harvest proceeds to empower and commission these 12 men that he selects. And this is the beginning. He gives them instructions, and then basically the instructions he gives them is just to be little versions of himself. They also are to go out ahead of him and with his authority, with his power, fulfill his commission too, to preach the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew refers to it, or the kingdom of God as it is in Mark and Luke and John and many other places in the New Testament. So they're to go out and say that the kingdom of God is near, just as Jesus has been preaching, but also to prove it through miraculous deeds. And there is a specific nature and pattern to these miraculous deeds. You can do all kinds of things to show how powerful you are, like blow up a mountain. That'd be pretty neat. What Jesus does instead is heal. Those oppressed by demons, he liberates from their oppression. He commands with his authority and power. Those who are in crisis in terms of health, he heals them with his authority and power. Remember, this is the point of 8 and 9. But there are also some catches, that there are some wrinkles to his style that seem to kind of ruffle feathers. And particularly, it's when he brings those who are in the margins near to him. So he brings a tax collector into this group of disciples, these close disciples. He forgives a paralytic of his sins before healing him. And that's very controversial, because how could Jesus presume to be flippant with God's ledger, so as it were? Why can Jesus forgive sins? Isn't that just God's thing? Doesn't God keep count? And in addition to this, he's also eating and drinking and having fun. He's having parties with some of these characters. And it's confusing for a lot of people. And we remember, John the Baptist found it particularly confusing. In the beginning of Matthew 11, Matthew says that John the Baptist, while in prison, after hearing about the deeds of the Christ, sent through his disciples to Jesus to ask Jesus, are you the one to come, or are we supposed to wait for another? And this is the same John the Baptist who was at the baptism and conducted the baptism of Jesus, at which the heavens opened up and the Spirit of heaven descended on Christ. Obviously mentioning, and then a voice comes from heaven, clearly God, saying, this is my Son in whom I'm beloved. John was there and more clearly than anyone understood that Jesus indeed is the coming one. So why did he sin? Because he was confused about the deed. These didn't line up with his, again, his expectations. When were they? And if I can remind you, his expectations were not just that good guys would be freed, but that bad guys would be punished. That this would be a time of wrath. And Jesus essentially answered. He said, well, why don't you go ahead and tell your man John what you're seeing? And he proceeded to describe the fact that lepers are being cleansed, the blind are given sight, the deaf can hear. And variously, and through these references, very obviously saying that Isaiah 61, the prophecy of Isaiah 61, is being completed. That John is not wrong to think that Jesus is the coming one. But then Jesus leaves a challenge for John at the end of this in verse 6, where he says, blessed is the one who is not scandalized by me. I get it, he says to John. I know you're in prison. I know you were hoping that I would spring you out. It's not going to happen, man. It's not the time for that. What is it? It's interesting, though, because then he goes on, and as we've covered, he goes to talk about John and describe him as this great last prophet to attest for the age of the kingdom. Jesus says, since the time of John, the kingdom of heaven has been basically stampeded, has been stormed. The language is kind of confusing for folk, but I mean, essentially what he's saying is people who have needs, almost like I think I use the analogy of a Black Friday, like a stampede or riot, as it were. If you have like a Walmart and the doors are closed and there's all these awesome deals inside, what's that look like on a Black Friday morning? Or just people just ready, just they want their deals. They're excited and you won't hold them back. And God help you if you fall, you're going to get trampled. That's the vision I think that Jesus wants us to have. John has been preaching repentance, and people have been answering that call for repentance. And Jesus characterizes this moment of hunger and thirst for righteousness as this moment where people are just ready for the kingdom of heaven. And what was Jesus' answer earlier? It was commissioning people. It was, you do it. You go. And you be me. Well, now, Jesus has turned and he's critiquing the people he has ministered to, and they rejected him. And I want to read this to you. Verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Why? Because they did not repent. They did not repent. What is repentance? Repentance is the first, most important response that we have to the gospel. There's all other kinds of things. When we learn that God loves us, that there's forgiveness for those seeking forgiveness from the Father. When we learn the gospel that God loves us, there is grace and truth if we hold on to Him. What is the response that God expects out of us? Well, clearly, one of them, if not the first of them, is repentance. And these cities did not repent. What does repentance mean? Very simply, to turn away. I'm doing X, and I notice that X is dumb and wrong and harmful to me and to other people, so I stop doing X. I turn away from it. It's a very simple idea, but what the issue we have is oftentimes we love our sins. Oftentimes we love our sins. And so we aren't honest with ourselves about the nature of those sins. You know, I haven't lost weight like I've been wanting. The other day, Annie came up to me and she said, well, maybe you should cut down on the beer. And I said, what do you know? Well, yeah, I guess, yes, yeah, someone was kind of reminded she is a physician. So maybe I could cut down a little bit. Well, I should, and I will. I promise. Actually, I've done a pretty good job. I'm a little bit lightweight now, and it's kind of messing with my... when I go out in public, I just decide not to drink as much these days, because very quickly this idea is going to land. But what is repentance? Repentance is recognizing, yes, I get it. I need to let go of this. This is hurting my relationship with you, Father. So I'm getting rid of it. I turn away from it. But Jesus is rebuking for these cities because they did not repent, even though mighty works had been done in their midst. So there were plenty of disciples who went out to these cities and in his name did great works, presented the gospel, and what do? They did nothing. They didn't accept it. So what does he say? Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. In fact, those cities, Tyre and Sidon, those are Gentile cities. Those are long established as kind of bad guy headquarters in the Old Testament. And then he goes on, he says, verse 22, but I tell you it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And here's what's alarming. Chorazin, Bethsaida, these are Jewish cities. These are cities with very large, prominent populations of Jewish people. And why is that significant? Because they should know better. It's their Messiah and their Messiah's prophets. Their Messiah's messengers. They should know better. Because not only do they have the great works that they also have the background of God's Word. These are towns that know to be waiting for a Messiah. These are towns that know the Word of God. And, well, they didn't repent. They are doubly without excuse. So on this day of judgment, when God weighs the severity of people's sins, these cities are going to have a harder time than even Tyre or Sodom. 23. And you, Capernaum, this one always messes me up because it's pretty clearly Capernaum. And so I'll say Capernaum to make fun of me. Don't you mean Capernaum?
No.
Whatever. It's like when people tell me it's for sales or Cairo. It ain't, guys. I'm sorry. I know you're from there, but whatever. So I like to call it Capernaum, but we'll call it Capernaum. Whatever. You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works, again, God and you, had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. What Jesus is saying is you guys have in your mind, in your cultural imagination for the study of Scripture, these ideas of these two cities that are just awful, terrible, evil people. And they got destroyed. They got judged for their evilness. Well, guess what? You're worse than they are. Why? Because they didn't repent. Repent. Verse 24, he says, I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the days of Sodom for the land of Sodom than for you. These messages of judgment make me tired because they're scary. I'm not someone who needs to be convinced very much that I have some growing up to do. When I listen to this, my heart gets sad because I don't look for Jesus. I don't look at Jesus because I need to learn about failure, my personal failure. But I do. Sometimes he really points something out for me. But very often, when I look to Christ, it's because I live in a world already full of my failure. Already struggling. And I have to ask, man, if these towns had all of this and they rejected Jesus, how am I going to do this? How am I going to pull off a life of devotion to Christ? I mean, I know for a fact, I guarantee that there's sin in my life that I haven't quite learned about or God's waiting to confront me with. And when he does, it'll be tough. Like I always do, I'll make it happen. Because why? Because I love him. But for someone like me, when I read these passages where Jesus is throwing out woes, I don't know. It hits. It makes me sad. Which is why I'm sure Matthew gives us the next passage. Verse 25. At that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. What kind of person does repent? What kind of person realizes the truth of the gospel when it's brought before them? What does Jesus say? He says infants. It's revealed to little children, nepios. We're meaning infants, dependent, but trusting. My children trust that my wife and I will provide to them, for them. And in fact, they're spoiled. I could make a really nice meal. Let's see, what was the last one I cooked for them? I try not to cook for them because they're such ingrates. Last time I cooked for them, I made this insanely good pork chop meal. I had, I love to make asparagus like they're roasted real good. A little bit of lime on that stuff. Pork tart. Put it before the children. I want hot dogs! Well, I said, tough, I'm only making one dinner tonight. And I already picked it. They just didn't eat. They went to bed. Yeah. Oh, why bother? Why not just go, whatever. They're trusting. They're kind. They know I love them. In fact, they take me for granted. is what I'm saying. But children are trusting. My children trust that I'll take care of them. And I'm kind of proud of that because I taught them that I will. By being there. And I hope to continue to teach them. Now, there are going to be times where this world is going to ask more out of them than I can hand to them. I still need to raise them. They need to become adults. They need to learn to take care of themselves. So there's all kinds of moments where I have to challenge them, where they have to suffer and I have to let them. But they are trusting. And actually, my son is pretty remarkable for this. When I correct him, he goes, "Oh, okay." The other day, he was trying to put something together. I can't remember what it was. I think it was a train set. One of those wood block train sets we got forever ago. And he's up there. And I said, "Well, bud, why don't you look closely at that?" Instead of just taking it and rearranging. And he goes, "Oh, okay." And he looked at it twice. And he goes, "Oh." And he put it together. And he figured it out. Right? That's what Jesus is talking about. Humility. What kind of person repents? The person who knows they can make mistakes. The person who knows it's terribly possible that I need the help. Do you understand? If we look at the judgments of Christ and we get weary, that's good. Why? Well, let's keep going. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. How many things? All the things. What about that thing? That thing. What about those things? Those things. All of it, things handed to Jesus, my God. What about me? You have been handed over. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is a really odd line. This verse is really odd for Matthew because it sounds more like it belongs in John's Gospel. The Gospel of John is a very unique tone, a very unique approach to talking about Jesus' relationship to God. And he uses this father-son language, this really patient, nuanced, almost metronomic description, this pattern of, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's just this patient handing of little ideas and truths. And then by the end of John, you have this insane tapestry, kaleidoscope almost, of Jesus and his relationship to Christ. This world. It's an insane portrait. John's Gospel reminds me more of like modernism or like early 1900s artists like Picasso, where they're like, "Okay, listen, there are photographs now. We can all make photorealistic anything by taking a picture. So what could we do with art to make it interesting? Well, what if I wanted to give more than one angle on a subject? You know, pictures can only take one angle. So what if I try to give five angles at once?" And that's why you get those pictures. And a lot of people say, "That's not art." And the answer is, "Well, you know, who said art was pretty?" But the idea is, John kind of works that way. When you read John's Gospel, it works like after you come at it from a thousand different approaches. And this line smacks at that. It looks more kaleidoscopic. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So it kind of has that meter to it. And if you're not close, I'm not close, my attention span wants to go somewhere else. My eyes are glazed. But listen to it very clearly what he's saying. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What does that mean? That means, do you want access to God? There's only one person who can give you that access. And it's the Son. How do you get in with the Son? Again, two questions. What kind of person is repentant? And how do you get in with the Son? Jesus is coming at this from two angles at once. And then he just lets us have it. Verse 28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." rest. What kind of man is Jesus? What kind of Lord is he? His judgments on these cities are harsh. But look at his miracles. Look at the way he treats the people that come to him. He heals them. He forgives them. He blesses them. I tell you what. What kind of person enters the kingdom of heaven? What kind of person gets to see the Father? The humble, repentant one that seeks Jesus and by his relationship with Jesus gains access to the Father. Do you understand what Jesus is doing is very important for us? He has literally made it impossible for you to walk away this morning without realizing he is your chance to connect with divinity. How many people say they want to connect with God? How many people say, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual? How many people say, man, I have all these questions, but I wish God would answer? How many people have said, I pray, but he never comes back to me on this stuff? Who are you praying through? In whose name? Do you really think you can just walk up to God and demand answers to your questions? Aren't you a sinner? Are you pure? Are you holy? Are you perfect? How dare you presume you can just walk into the courts of the holy God of Israel, maker of heaven and earth? How do you think you get to pray to God? You know how I answer this question? I'm in with Jesus. Oh? Yeah. I'm not going, no, I see what you're saying, Mr. Bouncer Guy at the gates of heaven. I'm not going in because I'm so cool. I'm going in because Jesus is so cool and I'm with him. And then the bouncer looks at Jesus. And Jesus says, yeah, he's cool, he's with me. Then I get to get in. Have you guys ever had that friend? I've had that friend. When I was young, I had all kinds of friends who had stuff I didn't have. I had friends with a Nintendo 64. Playing that Mario 64. I'm still stuck with that Super Nintendo. 2D? Only 32 bytes? Yeah, but I got a friend. So I just go over to his place. And he likes me, so I get to play all the Nintendo 64 I want. That's pretty cool. See what I'm talking about? We are privileged people. Only insofar as we cling to the name of Jesus. We are holy people. Only insofar as we are set apart from the world by the blood of Christ. There is salvation in no one else, Jesus says. In Acts 4:12, we even have an explicit thing. I'm going to pull it up, but it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, these are the apostles, these 12 sent out, they were astonished, these leaders interviewing them. And they recognized what? They had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, so they had just healed a man, these 12 uneducated no ones, but they recognized them with Jesus. They commanded them to leave the council. They conferred. They talked to each other. They figured it out. And they called in, and I'm kind of brushing through some stuff. But listen to this, verse 18, to these disciples. After Jesus' resurrection, full of the Holy Spirit, given the commission to bear witness to Jesus from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. When they asked these 12 men, what's their deal? Why they could talk about this Jesus guy causing a big wreck, healing people. And how did they pull that off? They called the disciples in. They charged them not to speak or teach at all, what? In the name of Jesus. 8:19. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, I'm sure you can judge for that yourself. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had heard further, and then they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because the people for all were praising God for what had happened. So that whole section, Acts 3, 3 and 4 is about how they are healing people in the name of Jesus. And they're getting integrated. I mean, they're getting interrogated. How do you do this? How come you can do this? Why are you causing so much problems for us temple elites? You better stop preaching. Well, in the middle of there, Jesus makes it very clear. Jesus does make it clear, but the disciples make it clear. Here it is. Verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is one of the least popular things about Christianity. And it was the least popular thing about Christianity in the first century. It's exclusivist. There is good news and that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. But there is challenging news there too. Only through Jesus Christ. I don't know how to argue about this. But why is that good news? Why does it have to be Jesus? I need you to understand something about Jesus' lordship before we move on. Now, I'm trying to find Matthew here. Apparently I lost my place. Thank you, sir. Verse 29. Take my yoke upon me, or upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. I'm humble. Jesus is not a taskmaster. He's not a slave driver. He is a kind Lord. His pronouncements, his judgments, his decrees, his grand mighty works, all of them exist to make your life better, to help you flourish as God had always wanted you to flourish. And that's all yours. But you have to take his yoke. You do have to take his burden. You do have to call him Lord. He does have to be your teacher. And we're going to learn more about what kind of Lord this is. In chapter 12, the next verses, his disciples are traveling with him through a grain field. They're hungry. They pick the grain and they eat it. Is that a big story? Well, in that day, yes. That's breaking the Sabbath. They happen to be making this long journey through this field on the Sabbath. They're harvesting. They're doing harvesting on the Sabbath. That's kind of like death, isn't it? What does Jesus say to them? The Pharisees show up and they see this and they're like, what, are you just going to let them do this? And what does Jesus say? The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What does it mean to have a light yoke? What is Jesus saying? He doesn't lose sight of the fact that these things like Sabbath keeping is for our benefit. And when it becomes a burden that destroys us, he slips the yoke. Like an ox struggling under a burden after a long day of work, that hard, heavy yoke on his neck. All day, Jesus walks up and lifts the yoke. That's the kind of Lord he is. But he is Lord. He has to be your Lord. And I think that's the hang-up for most people. They don't want Jesus to be their guy. They don't want Jesus to be their Lord. And why? For the same reasons it's always been. He's not very manly, I'll be honest. When I look at Jesus, I don't really see someone who exudes masculinity. When I was a kid, my dad got into bodybuilding for a month. And he was also into the church real deeply. And he had a shirt, and it was swole Jesus. Just buff, but like breaking the cross over his knee. And I remember thinking, I guess he's so strong he beat up the cross. Guys, no, that's not the point of the cross. He died. He was murdered. He was killed. And that is an important thing that Jesus went through. He didn't just get jacked. Jesus suffered and died. He put his shirt. You remember when one of his disciples pulls out a sword and cuts off a guy's ear. What happens? Jesus says, stop that. Heals the man. Says, those who live by the sword die by the sword. Jesus is the representation of this humble resignation to God's will. And God's will for Christ was to suffer and die. Very often we are very triumphalist as Christians. But this isn't the time for triumph. This is the time for repentance and humility. What do we do with this as a church? I think very clearly as a church, we keep our focus on Jesus as we do. Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is the object of our preaching. Jesus is the object of our singing. Jesus is the object of all our concerns. When we meet together and think, what is this church going to be like in 5 years? We at least know that in 5 years, we will be worshiping Jesus. People will be saying the name Jesus. We do know that in 5 years, the people in these pews will be here because they want to learn about Jesus. We want this church full, but full of people only if it's for Jesus. What do I do with this as an individual? Very simply, give your life to Jesus. Give your life to Jesus. You've got to do it. You have to. But it's great. But you have to. Why? We're sinners. I'm a sinner. We need forgiveness. We need Christ's teaching. We need Christ's help. But the kind of person who doesn't repent, that's the person who doesn't think they need forgiveness. You ever met someone like that? Never done wrong in their whole lives. You ever try to have a conversation with such a person? You ever try to live with that person? That'd be very difficult. I think one of the only reasons my marriage has lasted as long as it has is because I usually assume it's my fault anyways. I always say sorry first. Why? Because I probably did it anyway. I don't know what we're talking about, but it's probably my fault. Sure, baby, I'm sorry. That's what we're talking about. Humility. So if you look at these passages of judgment against places like Chorazin, Bethsaida, against Capernaum or Capernaum. When you look at these pronouncements, what Jesus is saying is, I went to these towns, I promised them healing, and I showed them the greatness of my lordship, and because they wanted to be lords themselves, they kicked me out. What kind of person are you? What are you going to do? How will you handle his invitation? Come to me. The only people who will value us, guys, are those who are here. Those who are heavy laden. Those aren't people at their best. We need to be a safe place for people who aren't at their best. Especially for me. I think one of the reasons I love preaching here and being here is because I trust you guys. I make mistakes all the time. Constantly going too long. My sermons, I see so many red eyes right now. And I totally get it. I deserve it. So I'll end this by saying this quickly. We do not compromise on the centrality of Jesus in this church. We don't look away from Jesus to look at anything else. And when someone asks for our help, we make sure that we're clear on the Jesus thing first. But let's move to our invitation, Sheila.
Okay.
What I want to invite you to do is to hear Jesus' request that you join him, that you call him Lord, that you seek his lordship, that you take his yoke, that you take his burden, that you seek to obey his teaching. But don't shirk the need to repent. Why don't we go ahead and stand up? And we'll move forward to our invitation. Rock of Ages.